to the book of Psalms, please. Psalm chapter 2. So as we'd like to this morning consider a little bit concerning the Messianic Psalms. The Messianic Psalms. Now when we speak of these, we think of how out of 150 Psalms, there are some a dozen and a half that are considered Messianic, meaning it points out in a very particular way the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so when we consider these, it's unique in how these Psalms are labeled Messianic. Many of them are quoted in the New Testament. When you look in the New Testament for these quotes, we find most often they are either in Hebrews or Acts or Matthew. Not exclusively, but that's where you find a lot of these Messianic Psalms quoted. Sometimes a Messianic Psalm, the entirety of the chapter may be dedicated to the Messiah. Sometimes maybe just a portion of that chapter would be dedicated to the Lord Jesus. The psalmist often, of course, being King David, the part of the psalm may be applicable to him in areas that we would be careful not to apply to the Lord Jesus. For example, when David speaks of his own sin, well, that's only concerning him. We could not apply that rightly to the Lord Jesus because he, of course, is this holy, sinless one. But it's generally pretty clear when we can see applicable portions of a psalm that point to Christ. When we look at the psalms and these Messianic psalms, several of them actually point to him as the king. Sometimes when we're looking at these Messianic psalms, it points to the cross or points to him as the shepherd, various aspects of who the Lord Jesus is. But as we see in chapter 2, as well in chapter 24, chapter 45, and chapter 89, we see aspects of Christ the King. So I'd like to entitle this message, The Kings and the King. The Kings, plural, and the King. So when we consider this chapter, just quickly, the first three verses, we see the condition and attitude of the heathen, of the nations. The middle portion, verses 4 to 9, we see God's response to the nations. And then beginning of verse 10, we see the call to embrace the Son, the Lord Jesus. So we begin in reading chapter 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen or the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We'll stop there for a moment. As we notice the condition, the attitude of the nations, the heathen. Why do the heathen rage? That is, why are the nations agitated? And why do the people imagine or consider a vain or empty thing? So we look around about us today, and this is so true as you look at the mindset of the world. Selfism, worshiping self. Humanism, we might call it, as you look at different worldviews. There is a biblical worldview, and then there is a worldview such as a humanistic worldview. And so we see the pride of heart, the rejection of the one who sits in heaven and doth rule. Whether it's through evolution or various means, we see this prominent through the ages, very prevalent today. You know, we could go back in history. Bible history, and go all the way back to Genesis 11. If you remember there, of course, coming out of the time of the great deluge, the flood, and there were the three sons of Noah to replenish the earth. And as we see the earth beginning to replenish, we see one raised up, and we see there at the Tower of Babel, and how there was the call, let us build a name for ourselves. Let us build this tower up to heaven. Of course, the attitude should have been, let us call upon the name of God. That's a tremendous theme throughout the Word of God, is the importance of the name of the Lord. But no, we see there that attitude of let us, looking at self and exalting self there at the Tower of Babel. So when we think of this, we note there in verse 2 and 3, it speaks of the kings of the earth shall set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, that is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And so we see here, quote, verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. As we just described there, for example, there at the Tower of Babel, let us do what we want to do. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel. Put a finger here and go to the book of Daniel, if you would, please. One of the prophets. Daniel is a very unique book. There's a lot of great stories that we are familiar with as we learn, as even as young people, Daniel in the lion's den, the fiery furnace, these great gospel applications. And yet within this, there's a tremendous prophetic teaching in the book of Daniel. Links very well with the book of Revelation. And in doing so, we see how the ultimate understanding is that the Most High God in heaven doth rule. And yet Daniel goes along, of course, if you remember, there he and his friends are in captivity, and we find that they must interact with those in authority of his day. And God would give these visions. And these visions would give clarity about how God has this overall program with man. It's called the times of the Gentiles, the nations. And so we think about how it was laid out. For example, in chapter 2 of Daniel, we see there was this interpretation. Daniel would also interpret dreams. He was brought before the king. He was brought before the one in authority. Now remember, we're looking at the kings, plural, and the king, speaking about the Lord in heaven, and looking at that contrast. So one of the kings had this need to understand what was this vision, this dream about, and as the Lord allowed Daniel to interpret that dream, we see, of course, how it showed the kingdoms to come on earth. It showed the various Gentile nation leaders and the rulers of the world and how this would be laid out and how God would allow these things to come to pass. Also in chapter 7, we see more things concerning the future in God's program, where the ultimate point is this, that even though man will rule in the times of the Gentiles through the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and and on to the Roman Empire, we see ultimately that God will establish his kingdom, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will rule. And so through these visions and these interpretation of dreams and such, we find this laid out. So having said that, could put a finger here. We can go back to Daniel in a few moments with the point. But it's amazing when you think of what we have there in Psalms, where it's pointing out that through the ages, that the kings would set themselves against the one in heaven. You know, that's so reflective of the attitude of today. Of, you know, forget there's a God in heaven. I want to do things my way. You know, we see that not only in nations and in kings and in powers to be, but in our individual hearts. You know, it's so easy to say, I'm going to do things my way. And just put God out of my mind. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you submitted to him as the one who loved you and gave himself for you? The one who is your creator? We're made in the image and likeness of God. We're valuable in his sight. Yes, we're fallen. We're sinners. But yet he loves us. Through his dear son, he died for us. So we see the attitude of the nations. Why do the heathen, the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? And so as we read in these early verses of our text of Psalm 2 about how the kings, those in authority, will set themselves up and want to break from God, as it were. So when we think of this, we can look at different times in history, not only how the Lord laid out through Daniel how there would be the different world powers and those that would be in authority. But we can also see that when the Lord Jesus himself was here on earth, and we see how he came in humility. When he came the first time, he came to die. He came in humility. He'll come back, though, however, in power and great glory and establish his kingdom. But when he came the first time, we see, we're reminded of how, well, there were others in authority. Ones like Herod. At the birth of the Lord Jesus, we see these ones who, well, they wanted to get rid of the Christ child. They had heard about how there was this king coming, and they didn't want to lose what they perceived as their great authority. And then eventually Christ was put on trial. And you see the different aspects of trial before Herod and before Pilate and all these things. And they released to the people, said, give us Barabbas, crucify the king, this one, as they said sarcastically. Crucify him, crucify him. And yet we see evidence on and on about the nations in derision, the nations imagining a vain thing and wanting to break asunder their bands. You know, we go past the cross of Calvary and we see places such as in the book of Acts where Peter and John point to this very portion. I'll turn there for a moment here. In one of the great early messages of the book of Acts in the early church age, we find in Acts 4, if you're with me, I'll just note there in verse 24. You see various sermons and dialogue in the early book of Acts. As they would go out, the disciples and ones, they would go out and they would speak forth and hearken to the men and brethren. They'd gather a crowd together and then they'd talk about the Lord Jesus. They'd speak about the people before them, their guiltiness before God as sinners, and how they crucified the Lord of glory. And they would speak about how they needed to repent. And they would speak about how this one, the Lord Jesus, has resurrected. And so we see in Acts 4:24, and when they had heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them is, and who by the mouth of thy servant David, you see they're going to quote back in the Old Testament, this very psalm by King David. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers who gathered themselves against the Lord, against his Christ, that is the anointed one, the Messiah. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, who thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, who gather together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants what with all boldness that they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. And so here they're calling upon the name of this one that was spoken of back in Psalm 2. Calling upon this one that the kings of the earth have shook their fist at. And so along the way, of course, we realize there have been rulers and kings, perhaps even some today, that do trust the Lord Jesus. But by and large, we see the attitude of man wanting to break asunder. And so back to our text, please, of Psalm 2. And in Psalm chapter 2, we pick up there in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord, that is the anointed, shall have them in derision. He shall laugh. You know, there's different types of laughing, isn't there? You know, you can kind of just chuckle maybe out of just acknowledging something, or sometimes we might laugh out of sarcasm, sometimes we laugh because something's funny. And so here we see the one in heaven doth laugh. Yet we think of Daniel again, as I mentioned. Daniel chapter 4, in the midst of these visions, well, there was a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord had that Nebuchadnezzar The one in great authority, the one that that vision earlier had spoken of, how he had the great power in the world, and yet he was to crawl for like 7 years around like a dog. And the point being is that he would ultimately see, when his power was restored to him, that the true God in heaven, the Most High God, as it says so often in that area of Daniel, the Most High God doth rule. And so he gave that king an opportunity to see who the true God is. It's amazing what was said by him after he was restored, after he stopped crawling around as an animal, after his kingdom was given back to him. And this is what he said in Daniel 4:34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored unto him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And at the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Oh, there's so much here. We think about how he saw that the pride of man, what failure that is, and what it's destined to. And now he could extol and he could praise the Most High God. You know, we're here 60, 70, 80, 100 years, however long the Lord allows us. And it might seem in a way like a long time, but really it's not. And we look at eternity, and we look at the one in heaven, and we look at this one who has the ultimate authority. The question is, do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Have you bowed the knee? Are you able to extol and to praise the one who by his mercy and his grace created mankind in his image and likeness? You see, the plants and the animals, other aspects of his creation, aren't made in his image and likeness. There's that special uniqueness about mankind. To the point to where when he went to the cross, he died not for plants and animals, he died for mankind. He identified with us. He became a man. He shed his blood for you and me. So we think of Nebuchadnezzar as an example of a king that was given opportunity to see really who is the Most High God. So let's go back to Psalm 2, if we could please. And I'd like to pick up in verse 7. Let's read now beginning at verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 7 is a very important verse that's quoted some three times there in the New Testament, at least. We see here it's a declaration. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, when we see this term begotten, obviously, a lot of times it's talking about birth. And you see in Scripture about so-and-so begot so-and-so and so-and-so, and you see the genealogies and it goes on. And so we see that aspect of the term begotten or to begat. But yet, it's so important in Scripture to take the context of what's being spoken of here. Here, we see it's not limited to birth, but yet we see, as in verse 7, there is a declaration, there is a decree. And so we see here about the Lord speaking here about his dear son, This day have I begotten thee. So let's take a few moments and put a finger here and go to the New Testament and notice where we find this quote and how it teaches us about different aspects of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to turn back to Acts once again, Acts chapter 13, and then we'll go to Hebrews and look at these three examples. This quote concerning the Lord Jesus, all the way back from this messianic psalm, as we see this one, this day have I begotten thee. You know, it's important theologically that we understand these things, because there are religious groups that will say that, well, Christ was just a mere man. He was a good man, but they limit it at that. And they don't realize or do not acknowledge what the Bible teaches, that he is God of very God, the eternal Son of God. In fact, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, all points out that Christ is the very creator of all. So many things you can study that point to his deity. That is, that Christ, 100% God, and he became man, 100% man. Not 50-50, but 100% God, while becoming 100% man, that he might die for you and me. This is important, because what some of these religious groups would do is say, well, look, he was begotten, so he must have just began at a certain point. He's just a creature like you or me. And as we've already enumerated, there's so many things that point out how false that is. He is the very creator himself, not a creature. So in context, when this quote is used, let's notice here in Acts 13, one of these great sermons of Acts, as we see Paul in one of his first addresses once he went out on his missionary journey, we see, I'm going to begin there, verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he was raised up Jesus again. Is that it was written in the second psalm, there's our text, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he goes on to talk about this one that David spoke of the sure mercies of David, and how this one from another messianic psalm, verse 35, is quoting Psalm 16, that thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That is, the resurrection. Christ would not stay in the grave and rot. We see these quotes are given as he is preaching the gospel. And so here, when he quotes this psalm, he's referring to the resurrected one. This is one of the aspects of the great decree, that this one, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, we find here with his resurrection. He came forth. He did not stay in the grave. So we see that as this decree has been made and announced. Now let's go and compare that to Hebrews, if you would please. In Hebrews chapter 1, as I mentioned, Hebrews is one of the places like Acts that many of these messianic psalms are quoted in. In Hebrews, which is, by the way, the context of Hebrews, is that Christ is so much better. Hebrews quotes many, many Old Testament passages and talks about what went on in the Old Testament days and how God gave instruction how Israel would approach God through the offerings and the slaying of animals and all of the things of the priesthood and all this. But Hebrews comes along and says, yes, this is what God did through those in the Old Testament, but Christ, he's so much better. And so with that theme throughout Hebrews, that Christ is better than anything in the Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but that one man who died one time for you, he took away sin. So with that context, Hebrews here refers to this Psalm chapter 2. Here it is referring to him as the one who came to earth. It does refer to him in his incarnation. Hebrews 1 and verse 4 tells us, being made so much better than the angels, as hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And he goes on. See, it's like he's bringing these rhetorical questions up. He's proving a point that Christ is better than the angels. And remember, angels are a creation, but the Son is the Creator. Back at the beginning of the text here, it says, for example, at the end of verse 2, speaking of Christ, by whom also he made the worlds, the Creator. Later on in the middle of Hebrews 1, he'll go on with more and say in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see, he doesn't say that to the angels, but to the Lord Jesus, thy throne, O God. You know, when ones come to your door and say, well, Jesus isn't God, well, point right here and say, well, God said he was God. The Father said he was God. And so we find here one of the quotes from Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Here it's in connection with him coming, his incarnation. One more, it's also in Hebrews chapter 5. In this middle section of Hebrews, it's saying that when you look at the priests of the Old Testament, the Aaronic priesthood that God established through the Levites, that tribe, we see that that was God's way of approach and interaction with Israel. But yet, now through Christ, there's a better priesthood. He came through a different order, an order that is called after the order of Melchizedek, which is a unique character from Genesis 14. And so here in this section of Hebrews, it's establishing that this one Christ is the great high priest. He's the one we go to. Yes, he died to save us, but yet he now lives to keep us. We presently, if we know Christ is our Savior, we can go to him. We have a relationship with him. And in time of need, we can go to that one who understands our difficulties and our struggles. He can relate to that, the scripture says, because he became a man. And yet he's the God-man back in heaven. And he's that great high priest. And so we read about this in Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, Melchizedek was this mysterious character in the Old Testament. That there was no record of his beginning of days or his genealogy. It's like a picture of Christ. It's a very unique character. And so this one, Christ, he is a priest different than the priest in the Old Testament. You see, the Aaronic priests, well, those men, well, they sinned and they died. But Christ didn't come after that order. Christ is eternal. Christ is sinless. Christ, when he died, rose again the third day. So we don't trust in the priest of the Old Testament. We trust in the one who's the great high priest. This one, the Lord Jesus, who became who is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so here, when he makes this decree, as quoting from Psalm 2 again, here's part of that decree, that he's the great high priest. So when we read about this in Psalm 2, we were reminded of him as the resurrected one, as the one who was incarnate, who came here to earth, and we see him as the one who now lives as our great high priest. What a decree. All the way back, centuries ago, in Psalm 2. So let's begin to try to tie up our study here a little bit, and let's go to Psalm 2 again. Back to Psalm 2. And we, in our reading, you may have noted there, for example, in verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, in Revelation a couple times over, we see descriptions about this one, the Lord, and things that will happen in a yet future day. And it gives a similar language as what we just read. I'm going to turn there and give you this description out of Revelation 12:5. In Revelation, it's looking from beginning in chapter 4, it's looking at future things. And within that, chapter 12 and 13 describes the main characters that are in Revelation. And one, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. And it says this in Revelation 12:5, And she, as you're thinking through the nation Israel, and she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. There's that language. And her child was caught up unto God into his throne. He shall rule with a rod of iron. And then you fast forward later in Revelation when you see this one who will come back instead of humility like he came the first time to die on the cross. He will come back in power and great glory one day and establish his kingdom. And in that, in Revelation 19 and 15, it says this, speaking of this one that would come on a white horse, this one faithful and true, this one, his eyes were as a flame of fire and on his head with many crowns. Verse 15 says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Yes, he will rule, as it were, with a rod of iron. And so we think of this one as we read in Psalm 2 about the kings, plural, throughout the generations, both past, present, and future. The kings, as they are in opposition to the king, which is in heaven. Please go back to Psalm 2. We now note these last verses beginning at verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now we see a call. This one who's known as the coming king, he's also known as the Son of God. Kiss the Son. That is, embrace him. Kiss the Son. Oh, verse 10, he says to the kings, be wise. See who really is the Most High God. See who really is in authority. God's word tells us, by the way, that God sets those up in authority. He puts the kings in their places. Whatever is another discussion politically, whatever type of government you live under, ultimately God allows ones to be put in there for his purposes. The word of God teaches this. And we're told to pray for those in authority. You know, and we're to obey them unless they tell us to do something against God, of course. But just like in the book of Daniel, that was much of what went on in Daniel. Daniel knew who was an authority on earth, but when they told him not to pray, or they told him not to worship the true God, well, he had to disobey at that point. And that's consistent in the New Testament. The book of Acts, it says, well, they asked the question, are we to obey God or man? If the two come in conflict, we have to go and submit to God. But otherwise, he tells us to submit to those on earth that are in authority. And so here we see this being the case, but ultimately we must embrace the one in true authority. Kiss the Son. Embrace the Lord Jesus. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Yeah, we can pray for those in authority here on earth, and that's so needed today as it always is. We need to pray, as God tells us in 1 Timothy 2, to pray for those in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life unto all godliness and honesty. Pray for them. Local, state, national. Pray for them. But kiss the Son. Your loyalty must be to the Lord God in heaven. Embrace him. I did a series of conferences up in New York just recently, and we was looking at the man Abraham. And this man we talked about, this unique character Melchizedek in connection with the priesthood, when Abraham came back in Genesis 14 from a battle, he rescued his nephew Lot that had gotten taken and in trouble. He brought him back and he met Melchizedek, who showed up with bread and wine. What a picture of the Lord Jesus as we break bread and remember the Lord Jesus. So what happened was, when he came back, this other king showed up. After it says he met Melchizedek, there was the king of Sodom. Of course, Sodom was a place where great sin was rampant. But the king of Sodom wanted to, have connection with Abraham and give him something. And then Abram said, no, I'm not going to take even from a shoe latchet of you, kings of Sodom. He's actually, that's a picture of Satan in this scenario. Sodom wanted Abram to be loyal to him. He said, oh no, I won't do that. My loyalty is to the Lord God in heaven and him alone. So when we look at this study of the kings and the king, I pray that each of us is willing to kiss the Son, embrace the one who is the coming king, who one day will rule and reign. Now, he's an ultimate authority now, but we see how there are future events that he will establish as well here and in eternity. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.